Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. Brothers and sisters, we are still in the Sermon on the Mount. This next portion, we are Lord willing, finishing up praying in the will of God today. I have two portions to tell you about with regard to the will of God and how our prayers ought to be ordered with regard to these things, instruction in that will, and then instruction in prayer as to how we ought to pray concerning the will of God in these things. And I believe that will finish out our introduction, praying in the will of God. There may be one more sermon of introduction before we dive into the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew chapter 6. But here we are today in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 13 through 25, and therein I'd like you to listen for the phrase, the will of God, and this is where we will be focusing our attention. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. And as this has become our tradition during this time of speaking on prayer, to have several quotations at the beginning, let me begin with that, to encourage you to that most holy and happy duty. David Dixon, commenting on Psalm 4, verse 1, says, though there be many and diverse troubles of the godly, yet there is but one God to give comfort and relief, and one way to draw it from God, to wit, by prayer and faith. Further, albeit the conscience of much sin be opposed to the prayer of the believer, yet the everlasting righteousness of faith, whereof the Lord God is author and maintainer forever, doth open the way to the suppliant, especially when he cometh in a righteous cause. Faith is a good orator and a noble disputer in a strait. It can reason from God's readiness to hear. It's really important. Good stuff. Reverend James Bennett, maybe you guys haven't heard of him. He was an 18th century English minister, president of Rotherham College. He was a nonconformist minister in England. Speaking on secret prayer, says this, in the closet, the numerous class of Christians who complain of being destitute of the gift of prayer may call upon God unencumbered with the shackles of a form of prayer. Hear the spontaneous language of an overflowing heart offends no one's ear, however ungrammatical. In this hidden sanctuary, we may perform that secret, solemn act of personal devotion, the surrender of ourselves to God, and the consecration of our hearts to Him in an everlasting covenant never to be forgotten. Good encouragement to secret prayer. Most of you have heard of Ashbel Green. Ashbel Green was an 18th and 19th century American Presbyterian minister. He was a Princeton valedictorian and a president of Princeton, and he was a chaplain to the U.S. House of Representatives. Here's what Pastor Green says. Remember that secret prayer, reading the Word of God, watchfulness, and self-examination are the great means of preserving comfort in religion and of growing in grace. In proportion as you are exact and faithful in these, such usually will be your inward peace and the safety in your state. Unite them all together and practice them while you live. Sounds like your own pastor, doesn't it? Means. And then one more. From Calvin's 1545 Catechism, question 243. What kind of affection should we have in prayer? First, that we are aware of our misery and poverty, and that this awareness should beget sorrow and anguish in us. Secondly, that we have an earnest desire to obtain grace from God. This desire will also kindle our hearts and engender in us an ardent longing to pray. Well, we're continuing on then, praying in the will of God, praying with understanding. In this passage before us in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are talking about the will of God, and the will of God indeed as it pertains to prayer, and how we ought rightly to pray for our relationship with the civil magistrate. That is Peter's topic here. And the relationship of the Christian to the civil magistrate is a very important relationship. We as Reformed Presbyterians ought to know this above others, because confessionally speaking, and especially those of us who have the 1646 Westminster Confession as our confession, especially us, we ought to understand the importance of our relationship with the civil magistrate. Now, there are those in our country who have a different confession than we do, although they are Presbyterians. They have taken 23:3 out of the confession, and they've replaced it with a different paragraph instead, and in replacing it with that paragraph have, according to some of us, myself included, taken some of the original intention away from the Westminster Standards, granting to the magistracy of any country that he ought to be a suppressor of idolatry and a promoter of the true religion according to those things that fall within his purview. Now, he does not have the power of church censures. He does not have the power of entering into to the possession of the keys, either of doctrine or of discipline. But our confession rightly states that he has authority in the church to ensure that false doctrine is suppressed, idolatry is rooted out of his kingdom, and that right doctrine is taught and practiced by his people. Now, what's most interesting about that is that he does so because it is good for his kingdom. He doesn't do so because he is indeed a minister in the church. No, he cannot be so. But it is indeed good for his kingdom. I have a couple of quotations that I'd like to read for you here. You remember the court preacher during the days of King Henry and King Edward. Of course, he was put to death under Bloody Mary, Mary Queen of Scots. I'm sorry, Mary Tudor, not Mary Queen of Scots, but Mary Tudor, under her persecution, reestablishment of the Roman Catholic Church in England upon the death of King Edward. Hugh Latimer is the man I'm speaking of. Let me read for you a couple of quotations. Here's what Master Latimer thought about this particular topic. Let's see, here we go. This is a passage out of Daubigny's History of the Reformation in England, writing about Hugh Latimer. Talking about King Henry, the king found it convenient to keep a great number of horses in abbeys founded for the support of the poor. Okay, so you understand that? There were abbeys that were founded that the poor might be supported, and the king was keeping his horses in them. One day when Latimer was preaching before him, that is Henry, he said, "A prince ought not to prefer his horses above poor men. Abbeys were ordained for the comfort of the poor, not for king's horses to be kept in them." Wow. There was a dead silence in the congregation. No one dared turn his eyes towards Henry, and many showed symptoms of anger. The chaplain had hardly left the pulpit when a gentleman of the court, the Lord Chamberlain, apparently went up to him and asked, "What hast thou to do with the king's horses? They are the maintenances and part of a king's honor, and also of his realm. Wherefore, in speaking against them, ye are against the king's honor." Here's Master Latimer's response. "To take away the right of the poor," answered Latimer, "is against the honor of the king." He then added, "My lord, God is the grand master of the king's house and will take account of everyone that beareth rule therein." That's great, isn't it? Here's another one. In another instance, the priests, delighted that Latimer had censured the king and resolved to take advantage of it to ruin him. One day, when there was a grand reception and the king was surrounded by his counselors and courtiers, a monk slipped into the midst of the crowd and, falling on his knees before the monarch, said, "Sire, your new chaplain preaches sedition." That's Henry you're talking about, okay? Sedition. You know what sedition meant in Henry's court, right? Separation from your head, from your shoulders. That's what it meant. Here's what Henry said. Henry turned to Latimer. "What say you to that, sir?" Talk about putting him on the spot. The chaplain bent his knee before the prince, and turning to his accusers, said to them, "Would you have me preach nothing concerning a king in the king's sermons?" His friends trembled lest he should be arrested. "Your grace," he continued, "I put myself in your hands. Appoint other doctors to preach in my place before your majesty. There are many more worthy of the room than I am. If it be your grace's pleasure, I could be content to be their servant and bear their books after them. But if your grace allow me for a preacher, I would desire you to give me leave to discharge my conscience. Permit me to frame my teaching for my audience." Henry, who always liked Latimer, took his part, and the chaplain retired with a low bow. When he left the audience, his friends, who had watched this scene with the keenest emotion, surrounded him, saying with tears in their eyes, "We were convinced that you would sleep in the tower." "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord," he answered calmly. It's great. Two great quotations, two great stories about a man who understood that it was his place as a minister before the king to preach righteousness to the king, that the king might indeed, that the king's honor might be rightly maintained. Our relationship as Christians to the civil magistrate is a very important relationship. And I dare to say that it doesn't really matter what version of the confession you hold to. I believe all good and right-thinking Presbyterians would hold that particular doctrine, that our relationship to the civil magistrate is indeed a very important relationship and ought to be informed by Scripture and rightly inculcated, that we ought to be respectful and honorable to our magistrates, that we ought to honor their persons and their offices, as the Apostle Peter teaches us here in 1 Peter chapter 2. So, we have then submission to the authorities that the Lord has put in place. It is the will of God that we submit to those authorities, that we be a people well governed and easily governed. Notice, first of all, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be unto the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. First of all, we understand that we are to submit to every ordinance of man. Is that true? Well, there is a proper interpretation of those words, but Peter, in these words, is emphasizing that the benefit of the doubt goes to those who are in authority. Every ordinance of man. Now, there are certain ordinances that we are unable to obey. We'll look at a couple of those in a few minutes. But I want you to understand Peter's press here. What Peter is pressing is obedience not only to all the magistrate's lawful commands, but to other things that are indifferent. There are certain things that are indifferent, right? Whether the income tax rate is this or that. Now, we may think that income tax is entirely out of order. And perhaps it is. That is an argument that could be made. However, it is the law of the land. And if we would address that, we would not address it rebelliously, but lawfully, respectfully, and honorably. We may disagree with our magistrates as to the way they prosecute their rule, their reign. We may disagree with the particular speed limit outside. We may think that it could be 5 miles an hour more, or perhaps so dangerous, 5 miles an hour or even 10 miles an hour less. But in all of the magistrate's indifferent commands, this is what Peter means when he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Notice he says, for the Lord's sake. Because it is the Lord who commands you to do so. It is the Lord who has placed that authority in its place. You remember Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, where the Apostle Paul is careful to tell us that there is no authority but from God, and if we would resist that power, we resist the ordinance of God, and we will receive the just reward for such resistance. So that's the first thing he says. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And we include in that all lawful commands and all indifferent things. Notice he says, unto the king as supreme. Do you think Peter knew who the king was in Rome when he wrote that? Oh, I believe he did. Yeah, it was a wicked man, probably Nero, or someone just as wicked. And yet, Peter calls him what? Supreme. In the state, he is indeed that. He is supreme. But then Peter says something else. That there are governors, other governors, hegumenoi, who are sent by him, that is the supreme authority, sent by the magistrate, the supreme, the king, for the praise of them that do well, and the punishment of evildoers. And Peter tells us that as far as it lies within us, to be on the right side of that equation, right? Not the punishment of evildoers' side, but the praise of those who do well. Notice he doesn't say that we're simply to stay out of trouble, that we're simply to maintain a particular aspect toward our leaders, toward our governors, that could be described as, well, they're just not after us. Rather, he says, that we are to be set in the praise of those who do well. That we are to be positive and forward-looking. That we are to be forward to please our magistrates. That when that police officer has a question for you that requires him to turn on his red light and pull you over in your vehicle, that what he finds is cooperation. What he finds is something that is praiseworthy from you. Or when the police officer knocks on your door and has questions for you, that in all of his lawful and indifferent commands, we have obedience. Now, it is possible that authority can be abused. And we've seen that, and we've heard stories of the abuse of authority. Let us not become disrespectful, even when wronged. let us not become rapacious or miscreants or let us not be malcontents, or let us not begin to assault the authority or the establishment of authority. Let us not weaken the ordinance of God, even when our magistrates work to weaken it with an abuse of authority. Let us calmly and reasonably, let us righteously, holily, according to our place and station, with entreaty and care, call our magistrates back to a proper exercise, a proper function in the ministry that the Lord has given them in the state for the punishment of evildoers and for the maintenance and praise of those who do well. So notice that governors and kings are to praise well-doers, and under that we include encouraging and rewarding. We note also that when magistrates praise well-doers, they do so for the very reason that they lighten their burdens and provide a better order to the societies over which they govern. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. We'll read verses 35 through 41. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which neither are robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. This to me is one of the more amazing passages in the book of Acts because of what transpires here. What happens is the Apostle Paul and those with him have been preaching in Ephesus, and they have established a church there. Many adherents have left off following after the goddess Diana and the image that fell down from Jupiter. They've left vain idols to serve the living God. Well, there's a guy that actually makes his living building household idols, making them, crafting them, and he sees this as an assault to his livelihood, and so he stirs up certain people against those preachers of Jesus Christ, and there becomes a quite unruly assembly, or there is established a quite unruly assembly, and they have grabbed on to Paul and his companions, and they're getting ready to beat them publicly, lawlessly. The town clerk comes in and restores order. It is interesting that the town clerk, although a heathen magistrate, understood his ministry under God to keep an ordered society. Isn't that interesting that he understood that? He said, "You know, we're in danger of being called to account ourselves. We don't have a reason for this assembly." And so we see that even among heathen magistrates, there is a desire for a well-ordered society. I know many times that desire is self-serving, self-seeking. We do not understand the depth of depravity, perhaps, that exists in high places in our country. And we don't want to be Pollyanna about this, but we do want to say with Latimer that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And so even a heathen magistrate understands the necessity of maintaining order and peace within his realm. And so for the praise of them that do well to us as Christians means that we are not rebels, rabble-rousers, or miscreants, but that our magistrate, when he thinks of us, does so with a smiling countenance because we are people well-ruled, easily rule, the pleasure to his ministry, if you will. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, paragraph 4, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to him, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Very important. It's very important. So, ecclesiastical persons, of course, they're talking mostly about churchmen. Really, what's going on there in the 17th century is the Pope said, if you won't bow and kiss my ring, I'll just tell all of my subjects in your land they don't have to obey you. Let's see, how do we characterize that? What is that? That's wickedness. That's all that is. It's wickedness. The Scriptures tell us that we are to be subject even to heathen magistrates. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter know who's ruling over them in Rome when they say so. As a matter of fact, Paul himself did what? He appealed to Caesar. Very, very important that we understand such things. All right, then, we pray that our lives would be lived in exemplary compliance with the authorities over us, all the way to indifferent things, apart from complaint or those kinds of speech, or, let me just say this so we understand it. I'm reading my notes, but let me just emphasize this, okay? We are to obey our magistrates and all of his lawful commands, even all the way to indifferent things. And we are to do that free from complaint, and we are to do it also free from those kinds of speeches that erode his just authority over us. You understand that? So that in our speech one to another, we are careful to maintain respect for our magistrates and those the supreme magistrates and those who are sent by him. What does that mean practically? That means that the next day, when you have an opportunity to talk to your friends about the traffic citation that you received, that you maintain respect to the one who gave you the citation. That means that you don't erode your friend's confidence in the ordinance of God. It means that you don't erode the ordinance of God in your own thinking by complaining and murmuring against the magistratical authority that God has put over us in the state. It is very important that we pray for one another that our speech, our demeanor, our behavior would always and ever be respectful toward that ordinance of God and the magistrates that he has put in place by that ordinance. And when they misbehave, it will never do to misbehave ourselves by becoming disrespectful and treating them dishonorably. We darken or stain our profession of Christianity when we do, and we strike against the ordinance of God when we do. It's very important. They say, oh, but Pastor Riddell, we can't obey everything the magistrate tells us. Ditto. I agree. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, since we're already in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Now, this is a situation primarily ecclesiastical, but it still talks about not obeying authorities when they require of you something unlawful, something that is sinful. in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed." Now this is an important passage because it shows us who's answering to whom here. The apostles say that they are answering to Christ, who has commanded them to heal and commanded them to preach, and they can do no other. Notice that the "can" there really is it's a colloquial way of speaking, but they're talking about their own will. We will not stop doing what Christ has told us to do. We do not have an option. Our will must be in line with what Christ has commanded us. He's commanded us to preach, and He has commanded us to heal, and so what you tell us cannot come against that. Your just authority, your lawful authority over us, cannot extend to overturning what Christ has told us. No one, brothers and sisters, can command you to sin. And when our magistrates do so, now listen, we must do so, we must disobey them with respect, not with a casting of their persons in our teeth, not with disdain, not with disrespectful words or a disrespectful demeanor. With respect, we disagree. With respect, we disobey when they command us against what Christ has commanded us. Do you see any disrespect here on the part of the apostles? I don't. I see rather a defense based on what they had been commanded by Christ and not disrespect. Listen, it's fashionable to disrespect magistrates today. It's fashionable. In some places, you can fill a church doing that. Not here. We're going to command with the Scriptures that we be respectful to magistrates, even when they're wrong. We would require the same from our children's parents, wouldn't we? Yes, we would. All right, and then in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him." Not disrespect, but a factual account of the command of Christ upon them, and how that they could not, indeed, disobey what God had commanded them to do upon the word of any man. This is basically ecclesiastical, but there are instances in the Scriptures where we cannot obey magistrates as they command us to sin. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. You remember this story, children? All of you children ought to know this story. This is the story about the burning fiery furnace. It's a story about the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Probably an image of himself, although it's not explicit in the text. I think it's implicit. It's his image, he says. It's, you know, the image that I have set up. And so he has an entire worship service planned. When the image is there and when the music begins, fall down before that image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah refused to commit idolatry. And so it is reported unto Nebuchadnezzar that these three Hebrew servants, these three Hebrew captives, would not do what he commanded, would not participate in the worship service that he had set up. And so he brings them before him. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Notice King Nebuchadnezzar is giving them an out. Well, I know you may not have been ready before, so make yourselves ready and we'll play and then we'll worship. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. That's King James English. We're not worried about our answer that we're going to give you. It causes us no anxiety to answer this answer unto you. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Of course, then he's full of rage. He commands them to be thrown in. The furnace is heated 7 times hotter than it normally is. The people that throw them in are burned up as soon as they open the mouth of the furnace. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, oh, and by the way, from Nebuchadnezzar's vantage point up above, Jesus Christ himself is walking among them in the burning fiery furnace. And when they come out, they don't even smell like smoke. But did you notice the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as I prefer, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to their refusal to commit idolatry, because no king can command you to sin. But notice also this very important principle, that they were ready to give themselves up to that conviction peaceably, respectfully, obediently. They didn't have people waiting outside with a team of horses to pull the bars off of the prison house. They were ready to die for their convictions, to keep from sinning. These are not rebels, brothers and sisters. These are respectful citizens. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that, especially after they are preserved from the fiery furnace, because then he says, nobody's going to speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He realizes that it is in his best interest to have those kinds of servants who worship the true God of heaven. You see, this is the goal of our working with our magistrates. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. We could look at many other places in Scripture. I chose these two because they're memorable and ready for explication. All right, so what is the writing here? What is the decree that Darius makes here in chapter 6? That no one can pray for 30 days except to Darius himself. Is that what it is? Is it 30 days? That's what I remember. A firm decree. Yeah, 30 days, that's right. Yeah, verse 7. So, 30 days, no prayer can be made anywhere within Darius's realm except unto Darius. Would Daniel pray unto Darius? No. No. What was Daniel's habit before the decree? 3 times in the day to set himself up in his window and pray to God. Pray toward that holy temple. You know why, right? Because he had a commandment. In fact, we're going to read that commandment in the next chapter in 2 Chronicles as we go forward. Remember the prayer of dedication of Solomon? He's on his knees, his hands spread toward heaven, and he says, if thy people are taken captive and they pray toward this house, hear them and deliver them from their captivity and bring them back into the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. What is Daniel doing? He's following the command of God. So, before the commandment of Darius, he is praying in his window three times a day. And after the commandment, what's he doing? Praying in his window three times a day. There is certainly some courage involved in that. There is also dedication to the commandment of God. And there is also a refusal to, as it were, have someone command you to sin. So Daniel proceeds what? Peaceably. Compliant to the commands of his God, and yet without rebellion within the realms of Darius. And so let's read in chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. And the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the den of lions? Then Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. Did you hear that? O king, live forever. Is that what you say to someone who's just signed a decree for your death? My God hath sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. It's very, very important that we hear what Daniel says. Before thee innocence was found in me, he had done nothing worthy of death. God preserved him. He sent his angel. Once again, Christ walked among his captives, shutting the mouth of the lion in this case. What if Daniel had been a rebel, a rabble-rouser, had insulted the king and his ministers, had spoken against his majesty and against his authority? Well, you know the answer to that question. He could not have maintained that innocency was found in him, could he? And then one more in Acts chapter. What if the magistrate requires of us that we sin and we refuse? What should our response be? Well, there are some senses in which we might be able quietly, without rebellion, to flee. If the commandment is unlawful and we have a means of escape and we can do so without fomenting rebellion or assaulting the authority, the ordinance of God over us, then we ought to do so. This was the tactic of the Apostle Paul. He speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 33, when he was let down, remember, in a basket from the side of the wall while the magistrate was looking for him to arrest him. Another strategy is that we use all lawful means of redress. We use all lawful means of redress, and we find this in Acts chapter 25, verse 10. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, note what he says, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things, whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. If required to sin, and we refuse, and are imprisoned for it, we may use all lawful means of redress, respectfully, honorably, even if the deck is stacked against us. And then finally, we pray for those who are so used. In Acts chapter 12, verse 6, you remember this great passage where Peter is put in prison. And the angel of the Lord appears to him in prison and he says, Get up, Peter. And the chains fall off him and he leads him out from the prison. You remember that? And he's led out in the middle of the street and he goes to where the church is meeting and they are in prayer. Now, what do you suppose they're praying for? Although it's not said in the text, I think it's a reasonable inference to say that they were praying for Peter's release. So what is our response in such a case? We pray for those who are maligned. We pray for those who are, for their faith, assaulted and insulted and imprisoned and even all the way up to their death, we pray for them. So, in other words, those who are over us in authority ought to desire Christian subjects above all others, for we are better behaved, we're more productive, we understand authority more perfectly than unbelievers. And all this is the will of God. It also means that we believe our magistrates and governors are acting contrary to the law of God, that we use lawful means of redress and entreaty rather than belittling and eroding confidence in the ordinance of God. It means also that we avoid the unbecoming nature of so many who are called Christians who malign their rulers and foment disrespect for their government. Make no mistake, this is to speak against the ordinance of God rather than to pursue godliness, and is directly in conflict with the command of the Apostle Peter, who says that it is the will of God, notice, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The way that we interact with our magistrate is governed by, quote-unquote, the will of God. Praying in the will of God, then, we ought to pray for one another that all of our interactions with the magistrates and all of our speeches with regard to magistratical authority in the gates, from the pulpit, with our friends, at work, at school, wherever it is, that all of that would be governed by the will of God, that we would honor the king, that we would give tribute to Caesar, to whom tribute is due, that we would indeed protect and defend the king's majesty. If you have spent any time reading the Westminster documents, the Solemn League and Covenant and so on, remember that it was always the press, the instruction of the Westminster divines, that what we are doing here is we are supporting the king's majesty. We are making for the health of his realm. You've also remembered the introductory chapter to Calvin's Institutes, where Calvin writes to King Francis and he says, No, you want Protestants above all else in your country. We are the ones you want as subjects because we are what? Easily governed. We respect your majesty, your authority. If you get crossways with the Pope, King Francis, guess what he's going to do? What's he going to do? He's going to command his subjects that they don't have to obey you anymore. You'll have a lawless and rabble-rousing citizenry. Not so with us Protestants, Calvin said. And Calvin is only following in the steps of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And so, the Apostle Peter commands us then that it is the will of God that we silence foolish men, ignorant men, who would say that it is right to disrespect magistrates, who would say that it is right to erode confidence in their authority, who would say that we are a law unto ourselves. We are to put them to silence, and we ought to pray to these ends. We've all seen the assaulting and insulting of our country's authority. And brothers and sisters, you know me. We pray week by week that our magistrates would be converted to Christ. I know that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, fomented and furthered by a crooked and perverse government. Yes, it is a crooked and perverse government, and it is not sedition to say so. But we are never to be seditious. But like Latimer, when we, according to the office that we have in the church, or the place and station that we have in the church, when we press for a godly magistrate over us, we simply support the health of our nation. And when magistrates support godly government and support the true religion and put down idolatry, they only make for the health of their realm. Because a nation that is founded upon erroneous principles and founded upon idolatry, the Lord has promised to sweep them into the dustbin of history. So we ought to pray then, according to the will of God, that we as God's people, above all others, would be respectful, kind, courteous, open to our magistrates and what they do for us as God's ministers, even though they be unwittingly God's ministers. They are still His ministers. So then, we have seen several passages in Scripture about what it's like to obey even in the face of persecution. What about some of those foolish men? Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Verse 26, this is when Samuel has anointed Saul to be king over them. Notice in verse 24, "And Samuel said to all the people, See him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people in the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent away all the people, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God has touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents." How are these men characterized? They are the children of whom? The children of Belial, right? All right, now turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Verse 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. What does the Scripture call those who assault and insult the governmental authority over them? We have no part in him. Every man to his tent. Sons of Belial. Men of Belial. Men of the enemy. The traitor, the wicked one. those who speak against and who foment rebellion and sedition against the government that God has put in place. And if you remember one more, Numbers, I believe, chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Verses 12 through 15. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, what did they say? We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance in the fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very wroth, and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. Dathan and Abiram had forgotten that Moses was put in that place by whom? By God Himself. And so they said, wilt thou make thyself a prince over us? And brothers and sisters, make no mistake. When we speak against the ordinance of God, we forget that it is the ordinance of God. We forget that it is God who has ordained the magistrates that are over us. And if the magistrates over us are wicked, well, that is a sign of His sore displeasure against our nation, and once again, cause for prayer. All right, well, there are many more things that we could say. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, there is a list of sins that are ascribed unto those false prophets. And one thing about them that is said is that they despise governments. They despise governments. But it is the will of God, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we put to silence the speeches of ignorant and foolish men who would indeed be miscreants, rabble-rousers, and rebels, and seditious within the realms of that government where God has placed them. And rather that, while not agreeing wholeheartedly with our magistrates, we do obey their lawful commands, and we obey their indifferent commands, and we respectfully refuse when they command us to sin. And we pray for one another that above all people in our country, that we would understand the ordinance of God in our magistrates, that we would indeed pray for them daily, that we would pray for one another, that our aspect, our face before our magistrates would be one of compliance and obedience as far as we are able, that we are a people desirable to our magistrates because of the ease with which we are governed. All right, so then, I haven't gone on to the last one because we're out of time, but let me just mention it to you. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where the Apostle Peter writes to us and he says, as Christ Jesus has suffered in the flesh, therefore arm yourselves with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Again, another statement of what the will of God is. And if you read the rest of 1 Peter chapter 4, you recognize that what he's talking about is eschewing worldliness. Eschewing worldliness. Staying away from what we used to do as people who were in who enjoyed carousing, or as I put it in my notes, you'll like this, pubbing, clubbing, and grubbing with one another. There's something memorable that we can remember. Instead of that, Peter says that we ought to be about the will of God. And there, of course, he is putting, indeed, the whole of God's commandments. Living holily, separately from the world, not entertaining those same kinds of unlawful recreations, rather having instead lawful things, good, profitable, hearty things to do. So, 10 things then. 10 things for which to pray. We pray that we might be living sacrifices. We pray for generosity. We pray submission to lawful authority in the church. We pray for excellence and diligence in our callings. We pray for holiness. We pray that the worship of the Lord will be purged from the doctrines and additions of men. We pray that we would be a thankful people. We pray that we would persevere in faith. We pray that we would be a people well governed, that we would discharge our civic duty as Christians, as servants of Christ, and we pray that we would leave behind the former life and cease imitating those who live in the lusts of their flesh. All those things. You want to know what the will of God is? There's 10 things that are most assuredly the will of God, and things for which we might pray with confidence. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for the ordinance of prayer. As we have discussed and studied in some detail Thy will and our prayer concerning Thy will, we ask, Father, that Thou wouldst disabuse us of our wills and that we might lay down our wills at Thy feet. And we pray that our prayers more and more would take on these characteristics, that the things which Thou hast set in the Scriptures before our eyes, where Thou hast proclaimed Thy will, we pray that we would be most forward to do these things and to pray that we might do them, that we might be diligent in all the things that surround these statements of Thy will, that Thou wouldst give us many well, good, hearty requests for which to pray, that we might pray well, fervently for them, and that in so doing Thou wouldst be pleased to cause Thy will to be done. We thank Thee for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.